Alright? So those who are in hell are there because they have chosen that. Now, is hell really fire? Is hell really fire? And the church says no. We're not talking about physical fire. This is this horrible place of torture that we imagine that God has created. But it does use, the church does use the image of fire, and Jesus uses the image of fire. He himself talks about the fire of Gehenna. Now, what is the fire of Gehenna? If you ever see a map or a picture, an overview of the city of Jerusalem, it may show that just opposite the city of Jerusalem, you know, the city of Jerusalem is built on a small hill, which they called Mount Zion, right? And then there is a valley, and it comes back up on another hill over here. Well, on one side of Jerusalem, there it goes down into this valley, and that is known as the Valley of Gehenna, the Valley of Gehenna. And Jesus uses this image because it was a very popular image at the time. Gehenna, at the time of Jesus, was a dump. It was a city dump. Have you ever been to a dump? I remember as a kid growing up out on the farm, we did not have garbage pickup, and so every few months we had all these big barrels, every few months then we would have to put these up on the pickup truck and take them to the dump. And as a kid, it was a fascinating and horrifying place. All right? The smells were absolutely terrible. Absolutely terrible. You can imagine, there were just mountains of garbage, all right? Mountains of garbage that people had brought out and dumped there. And there was also, because of that, there were snakes and there were rats and there were these wild, scrawny-looking dogs running around, all right? They were living there off of the garbage that was being thrown out by everybody. Creepy place. As a kid, that was fascinating. All right? It was just so otherworldly. If there was something, you know, boys, how boys are, all right? What boys are fascinated by. Stinky, scary places, all right, with rats and snakes and scrawny, scary dogs. It was a pretty cool place, actually. So anyway, this was what Gehenna was. This is what Gehenna was. Another thing about dumps is that there tends to be spontaneous combustion amongst all of that garbage. And so imagine at night in Jerusalem, looking out over the Valley of Gehenna, and knowing what's going on over there, knowing about the smells, knowing about the dogs and the rats and the snakes, and then seeing the fires out there, maybe even hearing the dogs howling, all right? Nothing about the Valley of Gehenna was that decades, or not even decades, but hundreds of years before, centuries before, there were times when Israel fell into the idolatry of her neighbors, including human sacrifice. There were times when Israel, the people of Israel, practiced human sacrifice, even sacrificing their children to some of the fertility gods, all right, in times of famine. And so they would sacrifice even their children in just horrifying memories. And it was right there. That was where that took place. Was in the Valley of Gehenna. And so again, what is part of kind of the common mythology is they listen to the howls of the dogs out there and the sounds that are coming from out there. Those are the children that were sacrificed, the spirits and the ghosts. All right, you can imagine just what kids would dream up about that. So it becomes this perfect image for Jesus to use to talk about those who reject God. You end up on the garbage heap. It is possible for you to end up on the garbage heap. It is possible for you to end up in Gehenna, in this place of horror, this place of stink and terror and emptiness and messiness. He uses this as an image, all right? And the fires of Gehenna, he talks about. And so hell is not going to be physical fire, but the physical fire of the fires of the Valley of Gehenna were a powerful, powerful image that Jesus used to warn us about what we can do to our own souls. the destruction that we can bring to our own souls. All right, you got that? All right, so that's hell. That's what hell is. Now, we say we believe in the resurrection of the body. Again, that's what the Feast of the Assumption of the Blessed Mother is about, that she was taken body and soul into heaven. And she enjoys now what is promised to us later. We too will experience a resurrection of the body and the soul. As human beings, we are both body and soul. We are of the material world and we are of the spiritual world. And we take the body very, very seriously. Most religions do not take the body very, very seriously. If you go back to someone like Plato and his philosophy, he saw the body as the prison of the soul. And so he believed that when we died, the soul was set free, that it had been trapped inside of this prison. And now at death, it is set free and is able to do all kinds of wondrous things that it could never do while it was contained in the body. That's not our belief. Our belief is that when the body and the soul separated death, the soul, a soul separated from body, is a ghost. All right? It's a ghost. It's something that is radically incomplete. And a body separated from the soul is a corpse. And it's not until there is the resurrection of the body at the end of time that we will be complete again. And so whatever time means on the other side, and we don't know, all right, but there will be an experience of incompleteness, even for those who are in heaven. Even for those who are in heaven, until there is the resurrection of the body, there will be an incompleteness until the resurrection of the body and the soul are reunited. Many of the heresies that the church has had to deal with throughout history have had to do with a demeaning of the dignity of the body, of over-spiritualizing our religion. Right? Of over-spiritualizing our religion. This Manichaeism is one. Gnosticism, all right? Really, Gnosticism is kind of the virus that has gotten itself into the church's life at various points throughout history, and this attitude which is very negative towards the body, that the body, there's something wrong with it. This is why the church's teaching on sexuality, if you look at its authentic teaching, is that sexuality is something incredibly beautiful and wonderful. And yet, how many times, probably, in your life and in mine, it was presented to us as something in a very negative way. There was something wrong with sex. There was something wrong with people when they had sex. That it was always, even within marriage, somehow it was a bit sinful. That was why if people chose the path of celibacy, all right, or of consecrated chastity with the religious, that was a higher form of life, because they were not being tainted by the evils of sex. All right? Now, we all heard that, right? All right, that was never the official teaching of the church, but it certainly wormed its way in, right, didn't it, into the common understanding, the common consciousness of what of our attitudes towards sex. But that is not, and so that is not what the church believes. The church takes the body very, very seriously, that it is part of who we are, and it is always going to be a part of who we are. So we believe that there will be a resurrection of the body. Now, what will that body be like when we are risen from the dead? And we don't know exactly. Again, a quote that was in the book on page 156. This is a quote from the first letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come back? That's a good question. It's a question you and I may very well be asking ourselves. But Paul, in his subtle, sweet way, says, You fool! What you sow is not brought back to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel of wheat, perhaps, or of some other kind. See, St. Paul uses the idea of the body dying as the idea of a seed, right? The wheat that goes into the ground and dies. Right? Jesus talks about this. He says, unless the grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat. But if it dies, then it will spring forth and it will bear fruit 50 and 100 fold. Right? So what St. Paul is saying, he says, yes, there's going to be death and there's going to be a resurrection of the body. But what is going to rise will somehow be connected. I mean, we know, knowing something today about DNA and all of that, that everything that the plant is going to be, whether it's a wheat or whether it's a great oak or whatever it is, it's all contained inside that seed, right? It's all there. All of the what it's going to become, all the directions are there. It's already there. But it has to die. It has to break open. And so, in the same way that the plant is greater than the seed, the glorified risen body is going to be greater than this body. We will have a resurrection of the body, but somehow it will be something more. Though there is a continuity. It is sown corruptible. It is raised incorruptible. The dead will be raised incorruptible. For that which is corruptible must clothe itself with incorruptibility, and that which is mortal must clothe itself with immortality. We look at Jesus. We look at his glorified body. And we recognize that there was both continuity and discontinuity. There's continuity because when he appears to them, he shows them his hands and his side. The wounds of the cross are there in his body. But at the same time, they don't recognize him. He's walking through walls. He's appearing in the middle of places where he wasn't before. There is continuity and there is deep, deep discontinuity. St. John says, when we are in heaven, when we see him face to face, we do not know what we will be like, but we will be like him. But we will be like him because we will see him face to face in heaven. All right. So there is going to be this resurrection of the body. This is why we honor the body. At a funeral, the preference is that the body will be there. Because we want to honor this body. All right. Sometimes I hear people say, well, you know, that's not really mom. Well, yeah, it really is. All right? It's not her completely, you know, but that's really the body that gave birth to you. All right? That's really the body that held you and fed you when you were a baby. This is really that body. And we honor that body. And that body is the seed that somehow is going to bear fruit in the glorified body later on. So we honor the body. All right? We treat the body with great reverence and great respect. Because in doing so, we are honoring the person who is both body and soul. We don't just throw the body away. Oh, well, you know, let's just throw that away. No, we don't do that. Now, I am going to talk about cremation in a little bit. So, we have the resurrection of the body, and at the time of the resurrection of the body is when the last judgment, the final judgment, takes place. Now, we have the particular judgment, which is the one that determines whether I'm going to heaven or hell. That's really the one that matters to me, all right? I don't know about you, but there is going to be this final judgment that Jesus portrays in Matthew 25, all right, where he says that all will be gathered before the Son of Man, and it will be divided, those on his right and those on his left, as the shepherd separates sheep from goats. And to those on his right, he will say, come, enter into my Father's house, because when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was naked, you gave me clothing. When I was sick or in prison, you came to visit me. Come, receive the blessings of my Father's house. And those on his left, when I was hungry, you did not give me food. When I was naked, you did not give me clothing. You did not take me in. You did not visit me and help me. So he says that all is going to be revealed. All is going to be revealed. This is going to be the time, at the end of time, when the kingdom will have come in its perfection, where Jesus will have come at the end of time on the clouds of heaven, and he will have defeated all of his enemies, and the final enemy to be defeated will be death, right? And then there will be the resurrection of the body. Now, I find it very interesting when Jesus talks about judgment. and the basis on which you and I will be judged, whether we are going to heaven or not. He does not say, come into my Father's house because you never missed Mass on Sunday. Come into my Father's house because you said the rosary every day. Come into my Father's house because of how pious and religious you were. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say into the fires of heaven, of hell, because you missed Mass on Sunday, because you didn't say enough prayers. No, he says it's going to be how we treated the poor. Here's the real measure of my life is what, how is, was I, did I become a person of generosity and of compassion and of love? Not did I become deeply religious, because the Pharisees of Jesus' time were deeply religious, but their religiosity, they were doing holy things and they were not becoming holy, right? Holiness is really going to be about compassion and mercy and generosity. The other place that Jesus, when he talks about what, you know, this whole judgment thing, he tells the story of Lazarus, the poor man, and the rich man. Lazarus, of course, is homeless. He is covered with sores. He is living outside the rich man's house. The rich man is sitting there having great, huge feasts every day. Lazarus is nothing. And he doesn't care. The rich man doesn't care. Lazarus dies, goes to heaven. The rich man dies and goes to hell. And the scripture does not say, Jesus does not say the rich man went to hell because he got rich by being crooked. He stole it. He doesn't say that. He may very well have been just a very hard-working man who worked and accomplished a great deal and therefore was able to have a great deal. His sin was not wealth. His sin was he didn't care about Lazarus. That's why he went to hell. We need to hear this. I'm not sure we really believe this. I'm not sure that we as a Christian people today really believe that this is the way we will be judged. But Jesus makes it very, very clear. All right? So the judgment. Another quote, page 157. This is, again, a quote from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's in the middle of the page there, indented. The last judgment will come when Christ returns in glory. Only the Father knows the day and the hour. We do not know when this is going to be. It could be today. It could be 5 million years from now. Christ will pronounce the final word on all history, making clear the ultimate meaning of the whole work of creation, of the entire economy of salvation. The last judgment will reveal that God's justice triumphs over all the injustices committed by his creatures, and that God's love is stronger than death. Okay, and to wrap up here also, the new heavens and the new earth. The scripture teaches us that not only is my body going to die and then be born again, you know, the seed dies and then is born again as the great plant, so my body is going to be born again, but all of creation is going to go through this, that all of the heavens and the earth, all the planets and the stars, the universe as we know it will die in some way, in some fashion, and then will be reborn in some fashion. Now the scriptures give us images of this. We don't know what this is going to look like, we don't know what this is going to feel like, but it uses the image of fire, of calamity, of death. It also talks about the new heavens and the new earth and new Jerusalem, that somehow all will be made new. All will be made new. Now, how do we deal with Christian death? How do we deal, as Christians, how do we deal with death? Well, first of all, I think we deal with it with faith. Now, a faith, not a faith that just says, okay, because I have faith, I have no fear or anxiety. I've seen people who are of great faith and great holiness, as they approach death, experience a great deal of fear. All right? The fact that I may be holy, the fact that I may have great faith, does not mean that I am going to just kind of skip through the process of dying very easily. Jesus himself, in the Garden of Gethsemane, is struggling with this letting go. All right? With letting go. And so we certainly know that this is going to be true for us. That as much as we believe in heaven, there is something about letting go of the people here in this world, of saying, okay, for some time I'm not going to see you again. I'm not going to be with you. Death is an ultimate, final letting go of everything. Of everything. Bruce Springsteen has a song called Human Touch. There's a line there, he says something like, the things we don't surrender, life just strips away. Well, what life has not stripped away, death strips away. All right? So, And that is the pain of dying, even for those who are of great faith. So what do? We try to give the dying as much comfort and support and encouragement and care as we can. We try to treat them with great, great dignity as they go through the final moments and hours and weeks of their lives, to try to be there and to treat them. Again, that great image of my Mother Teresa talks about going out into the streets of Calcutta, picking up a man who was on the verge of death, and he is dying there in their convent. He says, I have lived like an animal in the streets, but I will die like an angel. I will lie like an angel surrounded by love. All right? And that's what we try to do with those who are dying, to give them that support, that encouragement, that care. We give them the sacraments, the anointing of the sick, which certainly is not simply the last rites that we used to talk about, but it really is also for those who are dying. It is a sacrament that helps those who are dying. It helps them by giving them the strength and strengthening their faith and their hope as they go through the sickness and the physical sufferings of dying, as well as the emotional separations. The sacrament there. But also another sacrament, which is the Eucharist. The church, this is really the last sacrament that the church talks about, is the Eucharist. It's called Viaticum. Viaticum, which is bread for the way, bread for the journey, all right? To get the bread of the angels, and to give to those who are dying in those last hours and those last days, to give them the Eucharist, which is Jesus Himself, the bread of heaven. So already they are experiencing the reality of heaven spiritually within themselves. We pray with them and for them. One of the things that Jesus revealed to St. Faustina, as he was giving to her the devotion to divine mercy, was encouraged. He said to encourage people to pray for those who are dying. And he says to pray in the presence of the dying, to sit around them and to pray the divine mercy chaplet. And he says, when that happens, then I will be present, not as the judge, but as the Jesus of divine mercy. All right, as divine mercy, I will be there to greet them and take care of them. When they die, again, we honor and we care for the body. We grieve. We grieve those who have gone. All right? We grieve, but as St. Paul says, we do not grieve like those who have no hope. We know that we will see them again. We know that we will be reunited with them again. And so we grieve, but with hope. And then let's just talk about funerals real quickly. All right? Our Christian funerals, our Catholic funerals, focus on the fact that life is changed, not ended. The funeral is intended to primarily focus on the family who are left behind, the grievers who are left behind, and strengthening their faith, encouraging them in the midst of their separation and loss. Now, yes, we do pray. We do pray for the person who has died. We know that is important because we presume that they probably are in purgatory and that they need our prayers and that our prayers can help them. All right? But the funeral is primarily for those who are left behind, to strengthen them and to encourage them. It focuses on Christian hope. And our hope is in Jesus Christ. It is in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope that Grandma's in heaven is not because Grandma was such a sweet old gal, all right? And Grandma cooked the best chocolate chip cookies that anybody in the world ever ate, and Grandma went to church every Sunday, and Grandma prayed the rosary every day, and Grandma did this, and Grandma did that. That's not our hope. Our hope is because Grandma believed in Jesus as her Lord and Savior, because she believed that He had died and rose again from the dead for her, because she had chosen to be His disciple, that she is in heaven. That's our hope. That's our Christian hope. This is why I do allow eulogies. All right? There are a lot of priests who are not allowing them. Actually, the ritual does not, encourages us not to have eulogies as part of the Mass. They say, you know, that's something that you can do perhaps at the funeral home, at the visitation before. I do allow them. I do allow them, and, you know, I can be challenged on that, all right? But We don't want that to be the focus. The focus is not the person's life, but is our Christian hope. Funerals should not be canonization ceremonies. What do I mean by that? We should not be turning everybody into a canonized saint. All right? Those of you who were from IHM, you remember Father Britt. This was a big deal for him. All right? He used to get on me and some of the other priests who were friends of his, who would get up at funerals and say, well, now, you know, this person is in heaven. He'd say, how do you know that? You don't know that. You do not know that that person is in heaven. In fact, the church presumes they probably aren't. And if, before the church deems someone to be a saint, even like Mother Teresa or Pope John Paul II, who have not, the church has not yet proclaimed this person is a saint in heaven, they do a long and extensive and painstaking study of the person's life to make sure that we really know. And then priests like me get up and just kind of proclaim that Joe Blow, whose funeral we're having, who may not have really been all that holy, all right, who may, he's in heaven now. Well, we don't know that. And so I have quit saying that. I gave the when Father Britt passed away, I was asked to do the homily at the vigil service here the night before his burial. And I talked about that. I said, you know, Jerry had given me heck a number of times and talking about this whole issue and some of our other priest friends who are in our kind of support group that we were in together. And so I told them that day. I said, I am not going to tell you that Jerry Britt is in heaven. I'm going to presume that he is in purgatory and that he needs our prayers. So we were all very, very clear about that. I think the bishop even said something the next day about it at the funeral as well, because he had heard it too. So funerals are not canonization ceremonies. What about cremation? The church does allow cremation, and one time she did not. The reason she did not was because there were those heretics who denied the resurrection of the body. They denied that the body was going to rise again, and so they would burn their bodies, all right, at the end of their lives, they would have their bodies burnt in order to testify the fact that they did not believe there was going to be a resurrection of the body, that they were going to live as angels, as spirits for the rest of time. And so the church said, no, you may not, Catholics, you may not do cremation, because we are trying to emphasize to you that what they are presenting is false. So for centuries, we were not permitted to do cremation. We have been permitted for about the last 30 years or so. If we do have cremation, the church still prefers that we do not, all right? But it permits cremation. And if it is, we do permit the remains to be in church for the funeral ceremony. And also the church insists that the remains must be buried. You don't keep Aunt Sally on the mantle there, all right? You don't do that. No, you don't sprinkle Uncle Joe down on his favorite campsite down at Land Between the Lakes, all right, or something like that. No, we don't do that. It must be buried, again, because of our reverence for the body, all right? Now, we do not believe that if the body, if you scattered the ashes or if you did whatever with them, that it would have any impact whatsoever in the resurrection of the body. And so it has nothing to do with that, but it has to do with trying to make sure that we as Catholics understand what it is that we believe and that we honor the body. We believe the body is something that is important and that we as human beings are incomplete without the body. So we're actually out of time. I do want to take a few minutes because I know this is an issue that a lot of people have questions about. If you don't mind, I'm just going to take another 5 minutes or so to just entertain some questions. If anybody has any. Yeah.
I know difference from us and our separated brethren, two of the biggest issues that I are in Mary and also the concept of purgatory. When I was growing up, there were a matter of indulgences, and I think this caused this real split in the church of selling of indulgences back in the Martin Luther time. But you don't hear so much about indulgences.
Okay.
The other thing that I wanted to comment on, in regard to purgatory, I think there's some reference in Maccabees to dead soldiers, but of course Protestants do not recognize Maccabees. Is there anything in the King James Version of the Bible which hints itself towards purgatory that we can sort of explain why the concept of
Okay. He's asking a lot of questions, all right. First of all, he's talking about some of those issues which really separate us from our Protestant brothers and sisters, our doctrines concerning Mary, but also purgatory, all right, purgatory being a big one, and indulgences. Now, I'm not going to talk about indulgences tonight. That doesn't fit in with what we're talking about too much, somewhat, but not entirely. When we get to the sacrament next semester, when we get to the sacrament of penance, indulgences are related to that sacrament, so I will go into that then, all right? But as far as references in Scripture, Maccabees is the one that we rely on most. There are some others which you're not going to, which you will not be effective at arguing to Protestants about, all right? It's just, don't try to convince them that what we believe is right. Just say, here's what I believe, and here's why I believe it. All right? We witness, but nobody that I know of has ever been converted by an argument. All right? In fact, arguing with somebody and trying to prove them wrong probably pushes them farther back into their corners, all right, and hardens them rather than really leads them to conversion. So I've never seen that be an effective tool to bring anybody to conversion. All right? So you want to look and say, okay, here are the passages in Scripture.